Well, welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. And this evening I've recorded this for you. I'm traveling on this Wednesday evening, but I didn't want to delay or hold back the study. So tonight, God willing, we'll cover Psalm 34. Let's open with a word of prayer and then get into the study for this evening. Just give me one moment here. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before our study, as we always do, to acknowledge you and to praise you and to ask you, Father, that you'd please bless our study, bless our hearts, Father, as we desire your righteousness, and give us wisdom, give us deeper understanding and deeper faith. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So let's get into the psalm, and I want to just back up a little bit to Psalm 31, just as context, a bit of context, and also something that I missed last week, which Pastor Murray had pointed out to me. So let's do that. We'll just quickly go back to the Psalm 31. And here he says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." This is Psalm 31. We covered, I believe, 31 to 33 last week. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be you my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me. For you are my strength." And then this verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And when I had prepared the study last week, I actually had this, the fact that Jesus Christ quoted this verse himself, and I had that in my scriptures, and then I had a bit of an accident and my work file was not saved. And when I put the scriptures back together, I omitted to include the fact that Jesus Christ quoted the scripture. And I think that is absolutely so critical for us, that when Jesus Christ was on earth, he actually quoted this psalm, Psalm 31. And we see that quote here in Luke. He says, let me just finish verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And then Jesus Christ himself quoted this, and we see this in Luke 23 and verse 46, where we read, he says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," this is a loud voice, "he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So he's quoting Psalm 31, and having said thus, he gave up the spirit. So this actually, these words that are recorded in Psalm 31 by King David, these are the last words that Jesus Christ spoke. And the whole reason we're studying the book of Psalms is Jesus Christ quoted Psalms more than any other book. And the New Testament quotes Psalms more than any other book. So I really didn't want us to miss the fact that these were the last words that Jesus Christ quoted before he gave up the Spirit. And it shows us that, you know, as we were studying last week and we saw the confidence that David had in God and in God's righteousness, and he put his trust in God and in God's righteousness. As Christians, Jesus Christ sets the example for us. In terms that, yeah, we are going to suffer, and the scriptures tell us that all who desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And we certainly see the world changing and becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity and to Jesus Christ and to us by extension. So we can see from David's example and the fact that Jesus Christ quoted this psalm, that this is the confidence, the psalms that we covered last week of lamentation and thanksgiving and praise, and we saw the confidence that David had in God as his Redeemer, and we can have this confidence as well. We then went on to Psalm 32, and in Psalm 32, let me just get my scriptures here. We just, you know, I don't want to quote the whole psalm, but just the last verse of Psalm 32, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. So having come through whatever ordeal David came through, he's now imploring the congregation to be glad in the Lord and to rejoice in him, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Because David is clear, God will deliver the upright in heart. And then that rejoicing, that call for rejoicing, led us into Psalm 33, which opens with the command, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. So we saw the connection between Psalm 32 and Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is appropriate for the upright. And so again, this emphasis on the upright, and David, having repented fully and walking uprightly, could see the outcome for those who are upright. And again, Jesus Christ quoted Psalm 31, which sort of introduced this set, as the last thing that he said before he died. And we saw how he suffered, but clearly he is upright and he has reason to rejoice in God because of what he accomplished through his death. So all of that then leads us into Psalm 34. And just before we begin reading line by line Psalm 34, like Psalm 25, Psalm 34 is an acrostic. So throughout the scripture, or throughout this psalm, it goes through the Aleph Bet, or the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet. And what's also interesting, you'll just see on the right, it begins with the first letter of the alphabet. In the middle is Lamed, which is the middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then it ends with Tov, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it begins with the first letter, in the middle has the middle letter, and at the end it has the last letter of the alphabet. So very, very interesting. And maybe this is for memory purposes, but it also shows us that this is poetry. And the fact that we don't read Hebrew, it's hard for us to appreciate fully the poetry behind this ancient text. And so while we're reading in English, let's be mindful that this is poetry that we're reading. So let's continue then in our line-by-line reading, where we see that this is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. And again, in the Hebrew, Ab meaning father, and Melech meaning king. So this is my father is the king. So he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So this king drove David away. And this is recounted for us in 1 Samuel 21. We'll just break into the context just to get the story so we have context for Psalm 34. In 1 Samuel 21 and verse 13, he changed his behavior, says here, before them, and feigned himself to be mad. So he pretended that he was mad, in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Whereof then, and so this is could be Abimelech. Abimelech just means my father is king, so I'm coming from a mighty person. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So that's what happened and how he escaped, possibly certain death, and he was very terrified, but he managed to escape this death sentence. And so this is when he penned this psalm. And he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times. He's come through these experiences and he just realizes how much God is constantly watching over him. And it seems like his life is going to be taken away from him, and God relieves him of that distress. And he concludes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So again, this emphasis on God's people and their uprightness and their humility, that those of us who are pursuing God's righteousness, we will hear the praise that's on David's mouth and we will be glad in it. And likewise, we can inspire each other by praising God and sharing with each other how God has delivered us and thus strengthen each other. So the righteous will hear what David's praise and we'll be glad. He says, and you can just hear the joy and the earnest plea, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord," he says, "and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." So there was something that David had to do. He wasn't just sitting back and saying, "Yeah, God save me." He actually sought the Lord. And so what specifically that means in terms of his study in the text and trying to understand God's will, his going to the temple and worshiping God, and he obviously made an effort. And we must make an effort and not take God for granted. God wants us to hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And so there was an effect. So he sought the Lord and God heard him and then delivered him from all his fears. So David had fears. And we should not be so macho and so, you know, "I'm fearless and I don't fear man." And we're human. We're human and we have fears. But we can turn those fears over to God and he can fill us with his Spirit. And we can have the confidence and the boldness of the Holy Spirit. And we ultimately will be delivered from all our fears. He says, "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." Again, they did something. So it's not just sit back and Christ has done it all for us. Nope, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him." Again, he did something. He cried out to God, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his foes. So we see this A-B structure in the Hebrew poetry where there's a statement, an A statement made, and then it's backed up or further developed or further insight is provided in the B statement. "The angel of the Lord surrounds or encampeth around those, them that fear him, and delivers them." This is really interesting. So David has this understanding, and we don't see the invisible world, but we see God's word. And we can have confidence that God sends his angels, and they surround the righteous, those that actually fear God, and they will deliver us. And it doesn't mean we won't suffer. It actually doesn't mean we won't die. But it does mean that ultimately we will be delivered. He says, "Oh, taste." He's really, this experience that he has had in his walk with God, he really wants his brethren to have a similar understanding and experience of God. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." So David was on the edge of disaster, on the edge of desolation, but he trusted in God. And now he's just saying to, like, "Hey, taste and see. The Lord is good. He's faithful. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." And this is quoted now by Peter. He says here in 1 Peter, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," or "the Lord is good." Peter is saying, "Hey, have you tasted this?" He says, Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack." And I'm just wondering if I quoted enough there. Just give me a moment to just look at that scripture quickly. 1 Peter 2:3. I just wonder if Peter actually had a bit more to say there. Yeah, no, that's all I wanted to quote there. Okay. But he is quoting the psalm. Psalm 34, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." This is the conclusion of the matter. David is looking back over his life and he's saying, "You know what? For you saints that fear the Lord, you don't have to worry about anything. You will not want anything. And again, people misunderstand these scriptures to think, prosperity doctrine, new house, new car, new clothes, everything's going to be wonderful. That's not at all what he's saying. Ultimately, the outcome of our lives, we will have no want as long as we trust God. He says, in fact, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. So young lions are powerful. This is maybe the most powerful beast in the jungle. And by young lions, you see these young lions when they reach their prime, they'll go to a pride with an alpha male that rules the pride. And they are in such prime condition that they will challenge and take down the alpha male and drive him away. And then they become the alpha male for that pride. So these are powerful beasts, the most powerful perhaps in the jungle. And yet even they lack. They go without. Sometimes they have to go days, weeks without food. They suffer hunger. However, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So as powerful as that lion is, all of the resources it has in terms of its athleticism and fitness, it still suffers hunger. But David says, those that seek the Lord, we will not want any good thing. Now, what does it mean that we will not want any good thing? Does it mean we pray, we snap our fingers and God is right there? No, it means that we're patient and we wait upon the Lord. And we saw this repeatedly in Isaiah around the blessings of those who are going through persecution, but they look to the Lord and they wait upon the Lord. Here in Isaiah 8 verse 17, he says, and I will wait upon the Lord. It means I'm proactively looking for him. And I'm being patient in whatever condition I find myself in because I'm confident that he is faithful and he will come through. And I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So there's an understanding here that Isaiah has that God has withdrawn himself from Jacob for very good reason, but he has not withdrawn himself from the covenant that he has with Jacob. And so there's a season that Jacob has to be punished. There's a season that it's going to be a time of trouble even for Jacob, that Jacob will feel like he's been abandoned. But those who understand the will of God and his covenant faithfulness will look for God. We'll wait on the Lord because we understand. In chapter 33, verse 2, he says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for you. Again, this emphasis on waiting. We have waited for you. Be you their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. So it's not that there's no trouble. There is trouble. We're in difficult, terrible circumstances here, but we understand your faithfulness. And we will wait for you. In Isaiah 40 and verse 31, he says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So others may collapse, others may end up giving up, and even young lions will lack and hunger, suffer hunger. But those that wait upon the Lord, we shall renew our strength. And then finally in Isaiah 25 and verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. So this is what Israel will finally say. If we can turn Israel toward God, to wait upon him, to look for him, then finally when he delivers, they will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. And is by Israel, I mean Christians as well. We are grafted into Israel. And this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So waiting on the Lord doesn't mean, and being blessed by God and being delivered by God, doesn't mean we don't have any problems. Doesn't mean that when persecution comes, it doesn't touch us. It means that ultimately all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So it's all going to work out. And so we wait upon him, knowing he is faithful to his covenant. Psalm 34, verse 11, continuing, "Come, you children, hearken unto me." You can hear the earnestness in David as he pens this poem that he really wants the brethren to understand. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord," something that David developed in his life. "What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good?" So I'm going to teach you. Does anybody want this? Of course we do. Listen, here's the formula. Keep your tongue from evil. This is the first thing he lists. And Christ tells us that we will have to give an account for every word that we speak. And Christians should be careful. And sometimes we're a bit careless. And you'll hear Christians sometimes, the way we talk about each other, it's just careless. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. And we're in a time now when people is just full of liars. People just lie so easily, and they speak guile and they speak evil. The Christian, the follower of Christ, cannot do this. So we have to, James tells us that our religion is vain if we cannot control our tongue. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil. And notice, tackle your tongue first. And then you're going to have a much better time departing from evil. Depart from evil and do good. Do the opposite. Seek peace and pursue it. So the people of God seek peace. We're not warmongers. We're not people who resort to violence. We seek peace. And that's what we pursue. Listen. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. God does not miss what's going on. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. He does listen. And we actually read this in his people in Exodus, when they're crying out to God because of the suffering. And he heard their cry, and he sent Moses to deliver them. And in the end time, he will hear our cry, and he will send Christ to deliver us. The face of the Lord, so there's two things. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. However, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So this is why he goes back here to say, I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. Which of you desires life? You want eternal life? Do you want to live for many, many days that you may see good? Okay, here's the formula. Because God is going to punish these things. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil. Get away from it. God is coming to punish it. And do good. And he's coming to reward our works. Seek peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. As for the evil, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So they'll have their heyday. They'll have their glory. They'll have their power. The Lord is looking and he's saying, you know what? I'm going to wipe these people out. And there'll be no remembrance of them. It's like when God recreated the earth after the rebellion of Satan, heaven and the earth. And he just removed all of the chaos and replaced it with order. A new heavens and a new earth is coming. And when that new heavens and new earth comes, God is going to remove all the chaos and replace it with order. And all of these wicked people who are in their glory, the scripture says they're like a flower that blossoms. And then it's gone and it'll be forgotten. So we just have to wait on the Lord and look to the Lord, because all of this is temporary. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So the earth is going to be righteous. The earth is going to be pure. God himself is going to be on the earth, and the wickedness will be gone. For he that will love life. Oh, sorry. So Peter now is quoting again this psalm, this time in 1 Peter 3:10. He tells us he's instructing the Christians of his day, and he's using the psalm to instruct. That was their Bible was what we call the Old Testament today. That's the Bible they had. And he taught from it. And so now he's teaching from the psalm, wisdom. This is a wisdom psalm. For he that will love life, if you love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Same formula. Let him avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. This is the instruction of Peter, the Apostle Peter, to the Christians of his day. And by extension, to us. These Psalms are very practical. David and the other psalmists had a wisdom, had an understanding, and there's Torah teaching within the Psalms. And here is Torah teaching. In fact, it goes right back to what we said were one of the two fundamental themes in all five books of the Psalms. And one is right here in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And we are seeing the ungodly. They're just blossoming. It's like a disease, that a virus that's just spreading, and it's capturing people's minds, and people are becoming increasingly ungodly, and loving sin, and just loving scorn. We cannot participate in any of this. He says, so the blessed are those who avoid this, and then the converse, the opposite, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So their remembrance will be cut off from the earth. Back to Psalm 34. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears. He does hear our prayers. Peter repeating this. Behave upright, and then call out to God, and he will see us, and he will hear us. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears. This is fact. The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So it doesn't say he helps us avoid trouble altogether. It's whatever trouble we get into, he hears and he will deliver. And this is why we're pushing and driving ourselves towards the first resurrection. Because it's like a woman who gives birth. Whatever pain, whatever anguish she experienced through the labor, once she actually gives birth, all of that trouble is forgotten. And as she delivers the child, she is also delivered out of all of that trouble. And the first resurrection is our birth, where whatever trouble we experienced, when we come up in that first resurrection and we are face to face with the Lord, all of the trouble we experienced, we will have been delivered out of. And that's not to say that he won't deliver us temporally in this life as well, but the real deliverance is at the first resurrection. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart. And he tells us in John 16, we will be brokenhearted. But the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. And we know from Isaiah 66, God is looking for those who have a contrite spirit. And then he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He repeats it again. That again, and from this, Psalm 19 as well, he doesn't say, the Lord delivers the righteous out of any affliction so that no affliction touches the righteous. God made it clear in John 14 to 16, we will suffer. In Matthew 24, we will suffer. But here we see a reinforcement of his message. He's overcome the world, and he will deliver us. And he says, many, not few, many are the afflictions of the righteous. All those who desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. So we've got to toughen up. As Christians, have backbone, have patience. It's going to be tough to be a Christian. We need courage, and we need strength. And God will give us this to get through the affliction, not to go around the affliction, but to get through, I shouldn't even say affliction, afflictions, plural. He will give us the strength to get through the afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And this, in fact, is quoted, this Psalm 34:20, quoted in John 19:36. He writes, for these things were done, John writes, that the scripture, that is the Psalm, Psalm 34, what we're reading right now, these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So this is how the scripture was ultimately fulfilled. He goes on then to say, my scripture here. It's just amazing how these ancient texts are just sitting there, and every word that God speaks comes to pass. And so not a bone of Christ was broken so that the scripture could be fulfilled. And we know that Christ is the Passover lamb. And so what do we see? What is this fulfilling? It's the precursor to this was the original Passover. Here in Exodus 12:46, in one house shall the Passover lamb be eaten. You shall not carry forth anything of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Because that lamb symbolized Christ, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So do not break any bones of it. Then the psalmist comes along and says, the righteous will be delivered and not one bone will be broken. And then it was ensured that Christ died before any bone. And normally they would break the bones of those who are crucified to ensure that they die. But he was already dead, so there was no need to do that. They would break their legs so that they would be forced to, by the force of gravity, that the crucifixion would really kick in. And it's a slow, agonizing death. And so they just had to make sure that they died by breaking their bones, but not in the case of Christ, so that the scripture could be fulfilled. And that is Psalm 34, but also Exodus 12, which points to the Passover lamb. So continuing, just as we conclude now, in Psalm 34, verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. Wow. Evil shall slay the wicked. They're the ones doing evil. It's going to come back on them. You know, the pit that they dig, they're going to fall in it. Evil shall slay the wicked. And they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. And who are they that hate the righteous? And why do they hate the righteous? Well, we studied Isaiah. And Isaiah made it clear to us. And all the prophets make it clear to us who they are who hate the righteous. And this, this last week, we had some very devastating news, very unfortunate news. I'm not sure if you saw it in Germany, but here it says, 8-year-old boy killed after he and mom are pushed in front of train in Germany. So just absolutely tragic. Who would do this? So there's a mom and her 8-year-old child in Germany, and somebody hates them so much that when a train is coming, a high-speed train is coming, he pushes them into the train. And the child died instantly. The mother survived, I think unfortunately. She managed to roll out of the way just in time. And now she's in shock. And she's going to have to live with this for the rest of her life. Who hates us so much that they come into our lands and they do this? You know, this headline, there's no perpetrator. 8-year-old boy killed after he and mom are pushed in front of train in Germany. It's sort of like, well, who's behind this? If I were writing this headline, I would just be very plain speaking. Muslim pushes mom and child into train and kills them. But they don't do this because this thing happens all the time. And if they were to report the news accurately, people would freak out and say, why are we letting all these people into our countries? But it's this sort of obfuscation is a form of brainwashing so that people don't know what's really going on. If we just read the article, an 8-year-old boy was killed. Again, this passive language. Somebody killed an 8-year-old boy. It's not that an 8-year-old boy was killed. No, somebody killed an 8-year-old boy and somebody pushed him and his mother in front of a speeding train. The chilling, apparently random attack. Well, why don't we just read the texts that are motivating these attacks? It says people collapsed howling. The child died instantly. His mother was able to roll out of the way. She's being treated for shock. The suspect. So finally we get to the suspect. And this is unusual. They don't usually give this much information. You have to dig for it. And when they do, it's usually buried. Is it buried in the middle? Usually it's at the bottom. People have stopped reading. Everybody reads the headline, but not everybody will necessarily read the article. So they have to hide the head, hide the truth in the headline. The suspect identified as a 40-year-old Eritrean man. Okay, so Eritrea, most people don't even know where Eritrea is. But if we look here, what is the religion in Eritrea? There are two major religions in Eritrea, Christianity and Islam. However, the number of adherents is subject to debate, goes on. It's about 50-50. Christian about 48%, Muslims are 50%. So the Muslims are now outnumbering the Christians there. And so they go on to say that's what they practice. So, okay, it could be a Muslim, could be a Christian from Eritrea. When you read the Bible, is there anything in the Bible that tells you that Yahweh will be pleased if you kill those who do not believe as you do? No, there isn't. Is there anything in the Quran, in the Hadith, in the Sirah that says that Allah will be pleased if you kill infidels for him? Absolutely. The majority of the text is all, two-thirds of the text is all about the infidel. And how to, it's not about being a good Muslim, it's about killing infidels. And so let's stop being stupid here. Let's realize what's going on around us. The madman. Okay, so how do you know he's a madman? Have you interviewed him? How do you know? Yeah, so the man who is inspired by religious text that instructs him to do this in order to obtain paradise and avoid eternal hellfire, this is the man that was chased and tackled by commuters. So they go on to say now that they were left stunned. It's the second in 2 weeks. If we only studied history, we would know that once jihad takes place in a country, it just doesn't stop until they overcome the country. This, we have 1400 years of history to see this. So this is heating up in Germany. And within 2 weeks, this is the second in as many weeks. Several days ago, a 34-year-old woman was pushed onto the tracks in the western town of Vorde by a 28-year-old man of Kosovo Serb descent. Okay, so what does that mean? That he's of Kosovo? What's the religion in Kosovo, I wonder? Okay, let's see this. After a victory at the Battle of Kosovo in 1389, the Ottoman Empire imposed Islamic rule on the region. Conversion was not obligatory, but had several financial, social, and political benefits. Until the 16th, so they made it, you know, it's hard for you to be a Christian, easier for you if you convert. Until the 16th century, the degree of Islamization in Kosovo was minimal and largely confined to urban centers. So it wasn't much Islam. The pace, however, of conversions to Islam only increased significantly in the second half of the 16th century, possibly because converts thus became exempt from the jizya, a humiliation tax on non-Muslims. By 1634, the majority of Kosovo Albanians had converted to Islam. And it goes on. So, okay, so now we know what the religion of Kosovo is, what the religion of Eritrea is, and what might possibly motivate this level of intense hatred. Where would this level of intense hatred come from? Well, if only we would take the time to read their religious text and see what does their religious text teach them? What motivates them religiously? How do they view eternal life and the path to eternal life? Or do we just sit and just be stupid while, you know, we saw the white daughters in England just being constantly gang raped on an industrial scale and no news reporting until Tommy Robinson broke it and broke the industrial scale of it? Do we say nothing? This, what's going on in Germany, this, if only we would study. Only we'd study. We say, hey, this makes sense. This is exactly what they're told to do. This is exactly what they're instructed to do. And they're terrified. They're terrified of spending eternity in hell with Allah pouring scalding, boiling water down their throats while he burns their skin. And every time their skin peels off, he replaces it so he can burn it off again. They don't want this. On the other hand, if they do this kind of evil, and exhibit Allah's hatred for the infidel, they can have paradise. They can have sex slaves and just for eternity just delight themselves in paradise. So they're like, can we just do a study? Can we just be intelligent people, open the text, interview them, ask them what motivates them, instead of just pretending and brainwashing? Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. And the righteous are in Israel, who have the text. The righteousness isn't just, hey, I think I'm righteous. Righteous is, I understand that Jesus Christ has revealed knowledge to man and instructions to man. And we follow these instructions. And these instructions are exclusively to Israel. And therefore, righteousness is exclusive to Israel. You have to be grafted in and accept the holy text. There is an envy and a jealousy. And this is why we see the left and Islam colluding, this sort of red-green collusion, because they hate Christ and they hate the righteous. And so again, what you see, that industrial scale gang rape in the UK, which was not reported. And then we actually see this Jeffrey Epstein, where the elite are equally involved in the gang rape of young girls. And so you can see they hate children and they hate Christianity. And let's be frank, the white nations, the white Anglo-Saxon nations of the world are the nations that have retained Christianity. The Middle East and the African nations originally were Christian. They've given themselves over to Islam. So the retention of Christianity is in the white Anglo-Saxon nations, the democratic nations. And the left, the Marxist left, and Islam, they hate it. They hate the Judeo-Christian foundation. And they are working systematically and in a coordinating manner to absolutely destroy and wipe out Christianity. They'll cooperate with each other until they can wipe out Christianity, make it illegal. Once they've done that, then they'll battle it out to see who wins. But evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. So says the word of God. So says the word of God. He says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. He will do this. And none of them that trust in the Lord shall be desolate. So 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses, and this poem concludes that the Lord will redeem the soul of his servants. And we can have confidence in this. And none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The wicked shall be desolate, but none of them that trust in the Lord shall be desolate. And we see this, I'll just conclude here, with Malachi, the prophet Malachi, and he says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you. This is covenant love. When God enters into covenant, he never breaks it. And God says to Israel, they are discouraged. Their ungodly deeds are coming back on them, and they are in a state of despair. And God says to them through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have you loved us? And then this is the answer. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? This is your answer. I've loved you. How have you loved us? Well, look at it. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I entered into covenant with Jacob, and I hated Esau. Esau rejected the covenant. Esau rejected the birthright. And so there's covenant hatred now. There's an alienation, covenant alienation from Esau. You did not choose the covenant. Jacob chose the covenant. And so God enters into covenant love with Jacob. He's in covenant hatred, covenant alienation with Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. This happened historically. It's going to happen again. Esau is going to be a powerful nation or a group of nations in the end, and God is going to destroy their glory. Whereas Edom says, or Esau, he says, we are impoverished, so they've suffered loss, but we will return and build the desolate places. And so you see, even after the millennium, there is this rebellion that comes back. He says, so they never give up. We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's what God thinks about this. They shall build, they will try, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. That is quite a moniker. Who are these people that are going to be known exclusively as the people whom God is angry with forever? And then we'll just conclude with this verse. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say. So you Israelites who don't understand what covenant love is, you'll finally get it. And your eyes shall see, and you shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So Esau doesn't, he thinks he does. And he's going to gather all these nations together with him, and of course all the Ishmaelite nations, and they're going to have such hatred for the righteous. But God is going to destroy their work. Ultimately, he's going to remove their name and their remembrance from the earth. And only God and his righteousness and his order will be in the new earth and the new heavens to come. What a great God. David implores us to taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And he instructs us how to obtain the fear of the Lord. And he instructs us what a blessing those in God who obtain this fear will have. Let's be among those. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and he's gracious.